Our text this morning is John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. John chapter 7, verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. The irony is palpable. We can, at some level, understand the unbelief of the leaders. He challenged them, was a threat to them. We can understand the unbelief of the crowd. They barely knew him, caught his teaching from a distance, heard rumors of his miracles. But his brothers, they were family. The most thorough, intimate knowledge you can have, day in, day out, year in, year out, in private and public, nobody could possibly know him better than his brothers. But even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus himself had said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Let's read the passage that's from, because it'll fill in some background for us. It's Mark chapter 6. Jesus has come home to Nazareth. He's teaching in the synagogue, verse 2. "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.'" He appears to have been quoting a proverb when he said that, a proverb echoed in our proverb, "Familiarity breeds contempt." No one could have been more familiar with Jesus than his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Of course, strictly speaking, they're half-brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary, born after Jesus, but full brothers in the practical sense. Same family, same home, knew him all their lives, and even they did not believe in him. In preparing this sermon, I found myself drawn to the cause of their unbelief, which Jesus identifies in the next verse. Right after we read verse 5, "Even his brothers did not believe in him, he puts his finger on the reason in verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" It is, he says, about timing. Now, granted, it's about a whole bunch of things, God and Satan, life and death, belief and unbelief, but as they intersect at this point in the story, the key issue, the forcing function, is timing. His time had not yet come, but for them, any time would do. So we'll talk about timing. God's timing as opposed to ours, because as you may have noticed, they don't always sync up. Sometimes, dare I say often, God does not do things as quickly as we'd like them done. Consulting a concordance reveals the phrase "how long" occurs 60 times in the Bible. From the oldest book, Job 19, verse 2, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" To the most recent, Revelation 6:10. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood?" no less than 18 times in the book of Psalms, as in Psalm 13, verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And in a way which should encourage our hearts, our Lord himself knew the anguish. Mark 9:19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Yeah, there can be a difference between God's timing and ours. And that calls for, stop me if you've heard this one before, that calls for faith and patience on our part. Requires us to trust him rather than the schedule we've got from wherever we got our schedule from. We'll survey the text to ensure we understand their situation, then consider how it applies to ours. John 7, verse 1, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Jesus was remaining in Galilee, the rural north, out on the edge, avoiding Judea, in effect avoiding Jerusalem, which was the center, because the Jewish authorities there sought to kill him. Not that Jesus was afraid to die. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many." He came to die and rise, but he came to die in the right manner, for the right reason, at the right time. And in the swirling vortex of divine, human, and demonic forces, that time, his time, had not yet come. His brothers were thinking, if you're the Christ, get on with it. Show yourself to the world. Bring in the kingdom. How long, O Lord? In his entire life, Jesus never met anyone who understood what was happening. The closest he came was in his interaction with Gentiles. Seriously. Roman centurion with a sick servant asked Jesus to heal him. Jesus replies, Matthew 8:7, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Such great faith. You know, the only other time he talks about that, the only other time he calls attention to the magnitude of somebody's faith, it's with another Gentile, the one very different from a Roman centurion, a Greek woman, Syrophoenician by birth, just a mother with a daughter tormented by demons. The disciples had tried to put her off. Even Jesus tried to put her off. She wouldn't quit. Just kept coming. This is where Jesus says, Matthew 15:26, "It is not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." She replies, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Those are the only two times Jesus remarks about great faith. Both of those miracles were long distance, sight unseen. Jesus just said it was so, and they trusted him and walked away. And the only thing the Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman had in common, apart from believing Jesus, is that they were Gentiles. The point is not that they understand what's going on. They don't. The point is, they do not misunderstand it. They were not locked into a script which they imagined told them how this was supposed to go. Both the Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman just encountered Jesus as a person. They just came to him, asked him, trusted him. They did not expect him to be this or to do that. They had no script. Mark Twain put it this way: it's not what we don't know that gets us into trouble. It's what we think we know that just ain't so. Those two Gentiles did not imagine they knew anything. They were just in the moment with Jesus. Every Jew, more or less, thought they knew how it was supposed to go. And that very knowledge got in the way of their trusting him. That's what's going on with his brothers. They're thinking, "You're the Messiah, get on with it, get her done." They believed in their script. They did not believe in him, because he kept going off script. Jesus' brothers were no better or worse than anyone else in this regard. They weren't idiots or sin-hardened rebels. They were actually really good guys. Came from a good family anyway. And if you want to know how they turned out, you can read their books. You have their books. You're holding them in your hands in the New Testament. Jesus' brother James wrote the book of James, and the one called Judas in Mark 6:3, his book is called Jude. So they turned out just fine, but it took time. They had to go through a process, learn what they thought they knew just wasn't so. They were working with a script that said Messiah would do A, B, and C, and Jesus appeared to be doing X, Y, and Z. Didn't make sense. No one could understand it until he had died and risen from the dead. Once that secret was out, the whole thing could begin to be understood. The very day he rose from the grave, he explained to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory?" What everybody knew was about the Christ entering his glory, the ABCs. What nobody knew was about the Christ suffering these things, the X, Y, Z's. John 7:2 tells us the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That was one of three annual feasts for which all Jewish males were to gather at Jerusalem. Jesus' brothers, like everybody else, seeing only the glory track, so to them he appeared to be putzing around in Galilee, and if he actually was the Messiah, he should kick it off. Get the show on the road. The place to do that was Jerusalem. The time to do that was during a feast when everybody would be there and could see. Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Why wasn't he showing himself to the world? Like everybody else, they'll have to go down the rabbit hole. They'll have to go through the plot twist before they come to believe. Still, their understanding about how he should proclaim himself Messiah was essentially correct. Jesus would show himself to the world, he would do it at Jerusalem, and he would do it during a feast. Just wasn't time yet. About 6 months from where they are in this passage, in Jerusalem, at the feast of Passover, he'll show himself to the world, publicly declare himself Messiah, Palm Sunday, riding that donkey, a la Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And they rejoiced greatly that day. And a few days later, they crucified him. That's the rabbit hole. That's the plot twist. But wait, there's more. You got to hang on, stick around 3 more days before you can even begin to understand what's really going down. Jesus knows all of this. Nobody else does. Our author, the Apostle John, eyewitness participant in the triumphal entry, right after quoting Zechariah 9:9, tells us in his next verse, John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Going through the process, nobody understood it. Not the Jewish leaders, not the crowd, not the disciples, not even his brothers. They all had a framework of expectation, a script that said what Messiah was supposed to do and how he was supposed to do it. And while Jesus was hitting some of those marks, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the good news is preached to the poor, he was hair-pullingly off script on others, like ascending the Davidic throne, defeating the Romans, and ruling the world. His brothers were stuck in the same loop everybody else was, looking at Jesus going, if you are who it appears you must be, why aren't you doing what we know you're supposed to do? Our daughter Olivia is in her first professional play. It's by Shakespeare. A Midsummer Night's Dream. I am not bragging about this. I'm just saying there's only going to be 4 Midsummer Nights starting next Friday. Oh. And 3 matinees. When you can experience a Midsummer Night's Dream and tickets are going fast. Midsummer Night's Dream is a comedy. That's the script. If you want to know how it goes, you can consult the script. It's been in print for 400 years. Livy will be playing the part of Bottom the Weaver, delivering those lines, and like her fellow actors, her responsibility will be to stay on script. And we're sure she'll do that very well. But imagine if in the midst of a Midsummer Night's Dream, Livy, instead of delivering Bottom's lines, launched into Lady Macbeth's outdamned spot routine. That would create a problem. She wouldn't be just a little off script, like dropping a line. You know, that happens in live acting. Actors know how to work around it and get back on script. If she were to interject Lady Macbeth into Midsummer Night's Dream, she would obliterate the script beyond recognition or recovery. And I paint that picture to suggest a sense of just how bizarre Jesus appeared to everyone around him, including his brothers, as bizarre as Lady Macbeth in Midsummer Night's Dream. Well, in John 7, 1 through 9, the headline is verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. But the lesson for us is in verse 6, the thing he puts his finger on, timing. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. So we'll talk about timing in a couple of ways. First, about a biblical distinction in ways to even think about time. And then, what it takes for us to sync with God's timing. So, fundamental biblical distinction in the conception of time is reflected in 2 distinct New Testament words for time, kairos and chronos. These 2 words can both be translated time, but they tend to express different aspects of it. This distinction is not hard and fast. The words overlap, but they tend to reflect this difference. Chronos tends to be about the duration of time, and kairos tends to be about the quality of time. A second, a minute, a day, a year, chronos. Fall versus spring, good times versus bad times, kairos. In our culture, we're very big on the chronos aspect of time, the precise duration. This has enabled Western scientific culture to accomplish incredible things, but it's got its downside, its own kind of trap. We like to count down to things. We count down to liftoff, count down to New Year. We have a countdown for our church service running right there on the screen. We know exactly when it is supposed to start, down to a hundredth of a second. And nobody thinks that's weird. I don't even think it's weird. I can appreciate starting on time, but by way of a contrast familiar to many of us, consider Mexican culture. They're famously, and for many Americans frustratingly, flexible, or should we say sloppy, about time. If a Mexican party starts at 5 and you show up at 5, the only company you're going to have is the other Americans who showed up on time. People are going to start drifting in around 6, and maybe by 6:30, more likely 7, the party gets going. And don't get hung up on right or wrong. Just understand there's a difference. Like the difference between time on a farm and time in a factory. They're both under the same sun. They could even be geographically right next to one another. But in the factory, they're punching in and punching out, taking 2 15-minute breaks and 30 minutes for lunch. Farmers standing out there in the field, looking at the sky and looking at his crops. And he's working. He is trying to sense, to discern the kairos. Is it the right time? In the New Testament, when Herod questions the wise men about the time the star appeared, or the writer of Hebrews says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, that's chronos, tick, 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 duration of time. But when the demons ask Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Or when Jesus tells the Pharisees they cannot discern the signs of the times, that's kairos, season, kind of time. I have a dumb example, but for that very reason, it may stick. As a general rule, I am not very picky about food. At least I don't perceive myself that way. But I guess I am picky about bananas, because all around me, people eat them at the wrong time. Not only before they are ripe, but before they are anywhere close to being ripe. And it grieves me. Kid you not, I was thinking about this, you know, using this as an example. Last week I was at one of those day seminars where they put out the continental breakfast. The guy next to me had a banana. He did not peel it. He cracked it open. Can't you tell it's not ripe? And it's not like I'm looking at my watch going, he was 8 days, 5 hours, and 23 minutes early on that. It's not about the clock. It's about your senses, your discernment. Can't you see the thing's not ripe? Some of you are going, it's a good thing he's not picky about stuff other than bananas. But back in the text, when Jesus says, verse 6, my time has not yet come and your time is always ready, it's kairos. He is not doing a countdown. He's talking about the season. It's not here yet. The situation is not ripe. His brothers don't understand. They think they do. They're ready anytime. They think they know what's going to happen and they're good to go, frankly, getting impatient. Jesus says to them, you go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time, my kairos, has not yet fully come. It will, but not yet. So how about us waiting for God's perfect timing? On this side of the cross, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, possessing the written word of God, we understand, or should understand, much more and much better, Still, we can struggle with God's timing. Add our own, "How long, O Lord," to the chorus in Scripture. Waiting for God's timing takes faith. You have to believe Him, and it takes patience. You have to go through the tick, 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 chronos time. Can be hard even when there is a countdown. Israel's first king, Saul, had been told by Samuel, the prophet who anointed him, to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Simple enough. But what with one thing and another, by the time Saul got to Gilgal, it was in the midst of a very intense situation. They had already attacked the Philistines, and the Philistines were gathering to strike back in force. It's one of those places where it says they were like the sand on the seashore. It's a whole lot of Philistines. And Saul's army was getting wobbly, some fleeing across the Jordan, others hiding in thickets and caves and holes in the ground. Now, Saul is going to do something wrong. He is going to disobey. But let us understand his situation, the pressure he was under. He didn't just go, "Oh, I feel like disobeying today." He went to Gilgal and he waited and he waited and he waited. The Philistines gathering like sand on the seashore, the Israelites dissolving like sand through an hourglass, Samuel nowhere in sight, tick, 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 tick. Near the end of the seventh day, he decided to offer the sacrifice himself. As he was in the middle of that, Samuel arrived and said to him, "What have you done?" Saul explained, "The Philistines were here, you weren't, the army was coming apart. So, for Samuel 13:12, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." He felt compelled. One can understand why. But Samuel said to him, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." It can be hard, very hard, to wait on the Lord. In a desperate situation, you can feel compelled to do something. Hard to come up with a better list of reasons / excuses than Saul had. If you're walking by sight, it can make perfect sense to offer the sacrifice or whatever. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in one who understands even better than we do what ought to happen and when it ought to happen. Faith in one who may be accomplishing things we are utterly unaware of as we wait on him. But waiting on him requires believing in him. And it can be hard to believe God because he promises outrageous things. Abraham had an outrageous promise, a promise of descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, which was outrageous because he and his wife were old when they received that promise, and she was barren. They didn't have any children. Never mind the stars in the skies, they didn't have one light, one spark for the next generation. And they waited years and years till they felt compelled to do something about it. Genesis 16:2. Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. That may strike us as sexual misbehavior, but it was a cultural convention at the time. That's not the problem. The problem was not trusting God, not waiting for his time. And if we can't approve of the act, let us at least sympathize with the pressure. They had already waited for years, and it would be 14 more years before the Lord came to Abraham and said, now Genesis 18:10, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was eavesdropping on that conversation, and when she heard that, she laughed, scoffed. She was 89 years old. And even in the good old days, yeah, that was past the age of childbearing. So she laughed. The Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for me?" Sarah impulsively denied laughing. "Laugh? Who laughed? I didn't laugh." The Lord said, "Oh no, you laughed." Well, they didn't have to wait much longer. Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." And the joke is, in English, it's Isaac. In Hebrew, it's Yitzhak, which is the word for laughter. His name means he laughs. Ha, ha. And it is funny, in retrospect, when the long wait is over, you can laugh. There's a saying, comedy is tragedy that's happening to somebody else. When you're outside it, it's easier to see the humor in the situation. When you're going through it, not so much. When it's happening to you, it does not seem funny at all. Well, John 7, 1 through 9 tells us even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. We've seen how Jesus identified the central issue as a matter of timing. His time had not yet come, but for them any time would do. We talked about a set of expectations, a script that his brothers and virtually every other Jew had for Messiah, and how Jesus kept messing with that, kept getting it wrong, forcing them to choose between him and their script. This hits home for us to the degree that we realize we too have a sort of script. Expectations for when and how God ought to work. Our scripts are a combination of our more or less accurate understanding of God with our hopes and our fears. And when God doesn't do what we think he ought to do, when it ought to be done, puts us in a situation very much like Jesus' brothers. We can't ignore the discrepancy between what is happening and what we think ought to be happening. And we have to choose between trusting God or trusting our script. Circumstances have forced them apart. We're going to have to hang on to one and let go of the other. Which will it be? The Bible is shot through with this script disruption problem. The crucifixion and resurrection would be on the short list of prime examples, as would the story of Job. But as we wrap up, considering this choice in our own lives, I want to leave us with what could arguably be called the supreme example. It's a story we're already up to speed on in this sermon, and it presents the dilemma in sharp focus and living color. We've talked about how Abraham and Sarah had to wait all those years for Isaac. Abraham received the promise in Genesis 15, and Isaac isn't born until Genesis 21, a period of 20 to 25 years. And the birth of Isaac would have been a great place to drop the curtain, fade to black, happy ending, ha, ha. But the next chapter, Genesis 22, opens with these words. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" There is so much there. It is almost too perfect an illustration. But I'm just going to mention a couple of things. first the next verse. Now Genesis 22 verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." What's missing there is the intervening night. Yesterday, can you say bolt from the blue? Yesterday, God told him to go sacrifice Isaac, and first thing in the morning today, he sets out to do just that, just like it'd been on his schedule all along. He is not a robot. He has just gone down the mother of all rabbit holes, and God's the one who shoved him down there. And as far as we can tell, he didn't even blink. Whatever agonizing, bargaining, pleading he'd done is veiled from us. In the space of one dark night, Abraham got his mind right, got up early next morning to get on with it. He was a man who'd had his script disrupted, shredded, obliterated often enough to know the drill by now. He knew where this was going to end up. He knew who he was going to end up trusting and what he was going to have to let go of. But this disruption was so bizarre, the divergence so vast, that as he held on to God, he had to have some sort of conception, some imagination of how he could do what God has just commanded him to do, and simultaneously God can remain faithful to his promise. Hebrews 11:19 says, "Abraham had concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead." And so to speak, he did receive him back from the dead. Such great faith is possible only when we have tossed our script away, given up telling him what he ought to do and when it ought to be done by, and simply, purely, nakedly trust him. The right time, the kairos, will come, but until it does, we wait on him and we walk with him by faith. Lord, may we learn and get just a little bit better, expand our capacity to trust you just a little bit more. We want to embrace and experience more and more of the outrageous things you promise. Thank you, Jesus, that you know what it feels like to wait so long. May we walk with you, trust in you, and look to you to do things at just the right time. Amen.